got my voice finally. Would you be turning, please, to 2 John? I was about to say 2 John chapter 1. And I were looking at the building of a pretty impressive church in Lansing, Michigan. On the platform were the beautiful drum set left over from the day before. And then out in the back, June picked up a handout. A whole pad of them were there, but a handout dealing with the question that they planned to bring up. And that is to remove the word Baptist from the name of South Baptist Church. That's the church that Howard Sugden gave about 30 good years of his life to, and some declining years, I guess. But how far and how quickly we come. And when I think, I need an usher on this side, if you please. Yeah, if you please. There's a handout on the second row, and there should be nearly enough. If when you get toward the back, there aren't enough. Yeah, there's those two. When you, there aren't enough, then it would be one to a family. But the material that I want to deal with is not terribly memorable. And for some of you, you've been dealing with this, and I mean it's become almost part of your DNA code as to how to answer progressive dispensationalism and some other types. But I say it's not particularly memorable, and that's why I did the handout. A basic that I trust that we will all agree on, that is if we're a bunch of Baptists, and that is the principle of New Testament authority. That is, we believe the whole Bible, and the whole Bible is inspired, and what the Old Testament tells us, that's the truth, but it's not the authority for how to run a local church. I trust that that clicks with us. I know the word Baptist begins with the word B, and that stands for Bible. We believe the Bible. But just remember that principle in any seeming conflict. I use the word seeming. In any seeming conflict between the Old Testament and New Testament, you take the New Testament rule. You brethren were ordained, many of you. One of the questions that came up at your ordination was, brother, are you a Protestant? And your eyes went down to about half-mast and you said, well, I'm a Baptist. I'm not a Protestant. Well, what do you mean by that? And as you explained why the Baptist churches did not come out of Catholic churches as such, one of the principles that very likely came up was, and that is, we do not accept the Old Testament for the authority of running a local church. Calvin didn't understand that. That's why Servetus had a very warm noon hour one time when they burned him alive, burned him at the stake at the edge of Geneva. Because we do not believe in burning people alive. We do not believe in death for heresy. Old Testament saints did, but we are not. Now, I've asked you to turn to 2 John. Verse 6 talks about love, which I trust we have some of. This is love, that we walk after His commandments. And this is the commandment, that as ye have heard it from the beginning, you should walk in it. Verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Verse 10. If there come any to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed, for he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now back to verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. In other words, the incarnation. That the Messiah came bodily into the world. But if you just happen to have your other Bible with you, you notice that that's not quite the way the translator should have had it. Even in the TR, not just the critical version. Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Now you think of the implications of that one. It's not talking about the incarnation. I guess that's in there in enough other passages, and that's why we believe it. John wrote frequently about the incarnation, Jesus Christ having come in the flesh, but that's not what he's talking about in this verse. He's talking about the imminent bodily return of Christ, the any moment return of Christ, which is right near the core of dispensationalism. We believe in the imminent return of Christ, not just in some kind of spiritual sense, but we believe it in a physical and literal sense, that Christ is going to come back, that the saints, dead and alive, resurrected and raptured, are going to meet Him in the air, and bodily we will meet Him in a body. And so Paul says, shall we ever be with the Lord? Now that's, in a way, what you call the first phase, as it were, or the first moment of the second coming. We expect then 7 years of tribulation, clearly taught in the book of Daniel, clearly taught in the book of Revelation, and then at the end of that time, white horse and all, Christ is going to come back on His vesture and on His thigh a name written that no man can understand, but it's that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He's going to come back bodily. He's going to impose the kingdom on earth. He will reign with a rod of iron. It's not as though people are going to welcome Christ when He comes. Let's never teach that notion that somehow we're going to Christianize the world. Things are going to get better and better. And finally, it's going to be so wonderful on earth. Christ just can't stand it to stay away any longer, and He's going to come back. I trust we've all got over that one. You think of the number of professing Christians and ask, what's the kingdom going to be like? And you get the idea that it's something that takes place in your heart. And that whole notion that the kingdom takes place in your heart is drawn from Luke 17 in a passage in which Christ was not instructing His saints and His disciples, but He was throwing a riddle at His enemies, the Pharisees. They demanded of Him when the kingdom of God should appear. And He said, comes not with observation. Neither shall men say, lo here, nor lo there, for the kingdom is within you. And He wasn't teaching them a thing. And here our dear post-millennial brethren, or amillennial brethren rather, pick up that riddle and make that the core of their doctrine and say, we can't understand the book of Revelation, but they understood that, they thought. Verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist. And it is on this basis then that we believe in the any moment return of Christ. We believe in the progress of evil in the present age. Evil men and seducers are not going to get sweeter and sweeter. Get worse and worse. We believe that this age will culminate in a bang. Talk about the Big Bang Theory. It's going to culminate in a catastrophe, a series of catastrophes lasting 7 years, and then finally Christ comes back. And He's not welcomed back. He is resisted, and He imposes the kingdom with a rod of iron, and He reigns for 1,000 years. Now, that word 1,000, does that mean some sort of ideal number? And you say, well, if John would repeat that word 6 times in Revelation 17, he just might have meant 1,000.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
And therefore, it is this doctrine that you hold. And why do you hold it? Because your daddy taught it to you? Well, thank God if you had a father like that. But just remember, we hold this doctrine because of one basic principle, and that is you love the Word of God literally interpreted. The plain, simple sense of Scripture, and I do not mean to anticipate messages yet to come in these next 2.5 days. I say to you, brethren, if I anticipate too much, I trust that God will give you the grace to reshuffle your message by the time you get a chance to preach it. But I'm saying the basis of dispensationalism is the literal, simple, normal interpretation of the Word of God. I think of the new dispensationalism, progressive. I remember what a fellow said in another connection. Nobody ever came to that view just reading his Bible. And if you just read your Bible, you're going to believe in the any moment return of Christ. Do you think how it's taught in the Gospels? Matthew says, you shall see the sign of the Son of Man, verses 24, 27-31. In John, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. You find it in the epistles, especially in 1 Corinthians 15 and the doctrine of the resurrection, especially in, both Thessalonian epistles. I think of Paul's message to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 when he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also who have set their love upon His appearing. And you long for the second coming of Christ. You long to see Him face to face. That's what Paul is talking about. We long to see His coming. You find it in Hebrews. You find it in Peter. You find it in James. I just about think the Lord meant it. Right now, how did we lose it? The early church, could we say they're dispensationalists? Not quite. And I think the reason for that is that the Bible is not all that accessible. But they were premillennial. And you check the documents of the early church, they did expect the return of Christ. The teaching of the 12 apostles, or if you like, the teaching of the 12 apostates. Even there, you've got a clear statement, I think it's chapter 15, of the doctrine that Christ is going to come back. Is the rapture in there? I don't remember. But even in the doctrines of the documents of the early church, you find it. Then we got Augustine, the father of Roman Catholic theology and the father of Protestant theology. Well, how's that work? Well, the reformers started out as good Catholics, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, but they were also followers of Augustine. In fact, you remember that Luther was, before he was saved, a member of the Augustinian order in the Catholic Church. And he read Augustine's writings and he came off an amill. And Calvin came off an amillennial. And I think largely for that reason, the reformers clearly taught it. And for that reason, amillennialism has been the prestige view from Augustine or from 1517 to the present day. If you believe in the any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ, people look funny at you and wonder if there's a little saliva coming down your chin. How can you be so dumb as to be a premillennial? How can you be so dumb as to be a dispensationalist? And that's why we have never been a prestige group or held a prestige position. You just held the position because you love the Lord. I mean, it's that simple. Now, since the Reformation, every so often, somebody would come up with a different view. I think of Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, and he came out of premillennial. I picked up the name of Morgan Edwards, I suppose a relative of Jonathan, 1722 to 1795, taught the pre-tribulation rapture of the church and the thousand-year reign of Christ, when it was highly unfashionable to believe and teach those things. But then the real moment of truth came with Darby. And with J.N. Darby, the founder of the Brethren, or as we would perhaps say, the Plymouth Brethren, and I know they don't like the word, but forgive us, but that's the label that distinguishes them from the Grace Brethren and the Ashland Brethren and the Mennonite Brethren and the Mennonite Brethren in Christ and a few others. So, but it was Darby, J.N. Darby, who in about the 1830s and 40s came to a simple biblicism. Now, he rejected all the churches, where all of us, all the churches, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Congregational, whatever, were all apostate. So there's no going back to Protestantism, or surely not to Catholicism. We're all apostates, so the only thing we can do is meet in somebody's living room and share the Word of God one with another. So the history of the Brethren, history of commotions and splits, and so we didn't want to go that route, but we read his books. And the Brethren writers produced a whole literature, not only of strong doctrinal Calvinistic literature and commentaries. I suppose most of you own CHM on the Pentateuch. Great stuff, you know. But clearly premill, dispensational. And it took a while for those ideas to penetrate. But along about 1860, 1870, other preachers, writers, began reading that stuff. And they weren't sure that they wanted to go along with it, but it intrigued their imagination. Some of you have got Peter's Theocratic Kingdom. It took him 20 years to write that three-volume set. Or Blackstone, I'm thinking of Blackstone, Jesus is Coming. And a special one that I think of is James H. Brooks. Now, he was a good Presbyterian, had a large church in St. Louis, Missouri. And he began, you know, just knocking up against these ideas. And they really jarred him. And one summer, as I got the testimony, I think I got an internet from George Zeller. But one summer, he practically closeted himself with his Bible not the commentaries, but just his Bible, and he went through the whole Word of God, prophecy by prophecy, prediction by prediction. And it just shook him, because all that he got in seminary just went out. And as he took all those passages literally, he came out a real pre-mill. He became one of the early, we would say, fundamentalists. Now, Bowder says fundamentalism didn't really begin until 1920, but the seeds were sown, and Brooks was one of the leading ones. I think he was at the Believers' Meeting in Chicago in 1875. And knowing what Darby had written, and driven to the Word of God to check it out and make sure, he came out an early premillennial dispensationalist. And that really is the sort of person from whom modern dispensationalism has come. Now, it was there in the Bible all the time, but it's only been in the last century and a half that people have opened their eyes and not listened to their Sunday school teachers or listened to their seminary professors, but looked at what the Word of God had to say. And so you've got A.J. Gordon, Campbell Morgan, and of course C.I. Schofield. I suppose most of you have Schofield right there on your knees right now. That's the only Bible I care to study, read, preach from, teach from, even though I have some other sources that I draw on. But still, a big advantage, by the way, is you know where you're going to find the verses. You buy yourself another copy, and all the verses are right where they're supposed to be, and that's a help. So, this movement has been going on, not much over a century and a quarter. Now, having got that far, I haven't even got to your handout yet. The big question about dispensationalism is the nature of the kingdom. And I'm reviewing, or else this is new for somebody, but there are about four basic issues here on the nature of the kingdom. And the first one is that the Bible predicts a literal kingdom on earth. Now you start out in the Old Testament, you've got numbers of Psalms, and you read them with your understanding and say, wow, this is Revelation 20. Or, wow, this is Christ on His throne. Well, yes. And you'll find it in the Psalms. You'll find traces in the historic books. But then you get into Isaiah 11 and those graphic passages like the lion and the cow getting along together in the same pasture and neither one gets eaten by the other and the little kid playing on the snake hole. You say, well, maybe there's a spiritual sense in which the little child, you know, can go to the movies, and the movies not hurt him. Maybe that's what it means about the snake, you know. And you think of the stupendous change that will take place in the natural order, the peace that will reign on earth as the Messiah imposes that peace and order and righteousness, and the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so you've got a kingdom literally predicted in the Old Testament. You read those last chapters of Ezekiel. And then, hey, wait a minute, what about those animal sacrifices? That's insane. We don't have animal sacrifices anymore because they've already been fulfilled at the cross. Don't worry about it. There'll be animal sacrifices. There will be the restored priesthood. Messiah the Prince will have his territory there in the Holy Land, and the other tribes will have their territory, maybe like great parks. But all the same, you've got this. There's a literal, careful prediction all through the prophets. The last nine chapters of Ezekiel. Those brief but very pointed passages in Daniel. Zechariah, did I miss Micah 4? But Zechariah and the terrible predictions of what's coming on Israel before Christ finally comes back and fulfills the redemption of Israel. And therefore, you've got clear description of a kingdom in the Old Testament. And by the way, that happened to be what John was offering when he said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Now, a second great principle that you find in Scripture, and that is that the kingdom is yet future. Now, for our dear Presbyterian friends, and they are our friends, and thank God for every soul that Christ has saved in whatever church. But for them, I mean, this is a tough one. Because the church is not the kingdom. It is yet future. And you know, you think even in those Protestant churches who believe that the kingdom takes place in your heart, or else maybe there isn't even going to be one, And yet they pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. They're still praying for a future kingdom that they don't know much of anything about, and you know almost all about that you need to know. That the kingdom is yet future, that is to be, as I said, imposed by force at the bodily return of Christ. The present age is an age of progressing evil. And then one other principle about it, and that is, it's a new program. It is not to be confused with the church. The church is not the kingdom. I don't imagine, brethren, that not only does any of you hold animal sacrifices in your church, now some of you say, well, some of our families have roast preacher on Sunday noon. No animal sacrifices, no a hereditary priesthood, no vestments, no Old Testament feast days, no law. The law is done away and replaced by the teachings of the New Testament and the sweet work of the Holy Spirit. We've come a long way, and the church is not the kingdom or any fulfillment, any resemblance to it. It is a separate program. Okay? I guess I've said enough to review what you got. I trust in Sunday school, or maybe in school. School I went to, my seminary, was Northern Baptist. And back when I went there was not a liberal on the faculty. When it came to teaching prophecy, didn't have a clue. I guess Kerr did have time to teach a little bit, but in 1 year of systematic, you can't cover prophecy very well. In fact, with Dr. Mandy, dear old Dr. Mandy, we decided that he was pro-millennial. You know, if there was going to be one, he was all for it. But how many of you can look back to schools you went to and did not take anything close to a clear stand on prophecy or on premillennial, dispensational theology that now you've come to hold dear, one of the things that are reason for existence as a fellowship, and that is we believe in the any moment return of Christ. Now, I trust nobody here would buy a pickup truck in the confidence that the rapture will come before you have to pay for it. We're not good at date setting. People have tried that and never came out right. But still, we wait, we long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so much for the history of our movement, as a dispensational movement, that is. But I was also asked to deal with the attacks against it, and the attacks come down to three, and I'm still not to your handout yet. But the first great attack that I see on dispensationalism is sheer neglect. And I don't know how it is in the circles you move, but I get the impression that back in the 1930s and 40s, there was a lot of preaching of prophecy. And somehow, whether we got discouraged or what, how many churches, how many schools, how many fundamentalist churches anymore give out any clear teaching on the nature of the kingdom? Any clear teaching on the return of Christ? I suppose there's something on the resurrection of the righteous. I suppose there's something on the threat of hell out of Luke 16. But you know, when it comes to making clear teaching to our people, I just tremble to think how many of our congregations, how many of our people, some have the notion that the kingdom takes place in your heart. And my brethren, my sisters, my Sunday school teachers, my friends, if there's anything that we need to get across to people, I suppose the first thing is justification by faith, and that the only righteousness you can ever have is not what you work up, but what you see there standing at the right hand of the Father. And as you look at the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and think, all the righteousness that I have is what stands there and was imputed to me. Now, there's one principle that certainly we've got to get across. But I think when it comes to the any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that expectation He could come soon. Please, Lord God, our Father, send Him soon. That's the first great attack on Scripture that we need to blunt. And that we deal with that attack by whatever else we teach. And that is not a hobby horse, please. We've no temptation for that. But teaching what the prophecies of the Word of God clearly teach. The second great attack, okay, now I'm back to the handout, or I've come to the handout. and that is progressive dispensationalism, or new dispensationalism, or if you like, anti-dispensationalism. But it's a movement which has surfaced only within about the last 20 years. And if you haven't collided with it yet, cheer up, you will. I think I can guarantee you will collide with it soon. It's here. I was talking with a head of a pulpit committee not very long ago. He said there was a man, excellent reputation, good pulpit man, a man who can really preach. He said that was the problem that we found. Not widely known, but the man clearly is a progressive dispensationalist. And this movement, well, where did it come from? It came not of somebody sitting there reading his Bible and getting new insights. It came in a dialogue. I gave you some titles here at the top, Blazing and Bach's book. Dallas Theological Seminary has become the fountainhead of this. But as against historic dispensationalism, it came out of a kind of dialogue. How can we make common cause with those who just don't see it our way? Now, I've given you something here on historic dispensationalism, some names, Peters, Gabelein, Chafer, and so on. But the first thing, and this is still, I guess, back to introduction again, the first thing about us is our hermeneutic. And that is, we simply take the Word of God as literally as it can be taken. Now, as Jesus says, I am the door. You don't expect to see a window in his chest and a doorknob on his side. But as far as the Word of God can be taken, he says, I am the true vine. You don't expect to see leaves on his arms. But so far as the Word of God can be taken literally, at the time of writing. Secondly, dispensationalism goes with the sovereignty of God. And that is, you believe that God is sovereign and that he is able to carry out what he chooses to carry out. He's able to fulfill his programs. And therefore, I guess that makes us all pretty strong on sovereignty at some point or other. Third, Israel and the church are separate programs. I've already said that. I won't labor it. Salvation is a constant. You weren't saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. Abraham made it clear. You're saved by faith in God. Faith in God's word and in God's promises. And so salvation is always by grace through faith, no matter what dispensation you live in, whether Enoch's or whether it's ours. It's a worldview, here's another one, a worldview based on God's ultimate glory. It's not based on redemption, even though Grant Campbell Morgan taught that. But it's based on God's ultimate glory, man's depravity, the progress of evil, the hope of the kingdom, the culmination of the creation. And it goes with the any moment bodily return of Christ to rapture the church. So it's the glory of God that's central, never a prestige program. But now we've got what is called the progressive view. Now, historically, when anybody calls himself progressive, you think, ah, that's a key word for liberal. Well, these men deny that. But it's still a departure, a real departure. And near the bottom of that first sheet. It began with a 1985 consultation at Biola, an attempt to find common ground between old fundamentalist dispensationalism and covenant and reformed theology. And you see, now that's interesting, to find somehow a common ground between those two, but that was the attempt. And to a degree, that attempt, I guess, has succeeded. And so you've got three marks of it. First of all, a new hermeneutic. And I'm, so far as possible, quoting their own writings, it gives weight to, meaning it accepts, covenant and amillennial understandings of Scripture. The historic interpretation, not what the words meant when written, but what historically the commentators have held the words to mean since the words were written. There is the expression dynamic sequence. Word meanings expand under the influence of later events and disclosures. What? It's like the Constitution being a living document, you know? So it's a new distinction between the two Testaments. And we say, ah, this sounds like Baptist distinctive. The Old Testament, a statement of law. New Testament conveys grace. The Old Testament prophecies of the first coming do not provide a basis for explaining prophecies about the second coming. The New Testament takes precedence over the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament prophecies nullify the Old Testament prophecies. Try to tell that to you, the to John the Baptist and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You got your own scriptures for that one. And then this one. It is dangerous to truth to force a literalism on New Testament prophecies that the writers did not intend. You see, it's all lawyer's language to say the Word of God is not to be taken literally. You spiritualize it whenever you need to. It's not to be taken literally. Now, what about the kingdom? See, that's where you dispensationalists are all wrong. You got this idea that the kingdom is a kind of, that the church is kind of a parenthesis between God's program, and then that didn't work out right, so we had to fall back on plan B, and here we are, the church age, but one of these days, you know, Christ will come back and set up the plan A or plan C, but anyway, you think that the church is a separate program. Whereas, to this view now, the church is the kingdom, and the church then kind of phases into a future kingdom when Christ really does come back. And if you say, well, that isn't the way I read Scripture. No, that isn't. But the attempt is to make common ground with the prestige view. In other words, covenant or reformed theology. And so it's as much as to say, we are willing to concede some things. And that is, there is to be a future kingdom the way the post-millennials view it already, and the church is the present phase of that. Now, there's a third point here. Incidentally, if you have not yet got McCune's book, Promise Unfulfilled, it's not an easy read, but I think you'll find it very, very helpful, and it'll probably be the work in analyzing new evangelicalism. It's a point that he makes out, and that is that the progressive dispensationalist has to have quite a bit to say about social issues. That's page 3. Well, why all the social issues? Well, the reason for that. And that is, makes common cause with the social gospel people and liberals, new evangelicals, various types. So, when they call themselves dispensationalists, as somebody pointed out, it's kind of like dealing with some fellow with his white shirt on, and you say, tell me your denomination. He says, well, I'm a progressive Baptist. Well, what do you mean by that? And he says, well, I just don't believe in believers' baptism by immersion anymore. Well, then, why do you call yourself a Baptist when you've eliminated one of the very basics of Baptist doctrine and practice? And the parallel is obvious, isn't it? To call themselves progressive dispensationalists when they reject the very A, B, C, D, E, F, G of dispensationalism. Matter of honesty, you notice? Okay, now my third one. This is page 4 of the handout, and that is preterism. And if half a year ago you'd asked me what's preterism, I'd have said, huh? So I looked it up, and I found out that preterism, as some of you, maybe most of you already knew, you're ahead of me, and that is preterism is a very current movement. And I suppose you could say the fountainhead is in Orlando, Florida. And it comes out of Reformed and Covenant theology. And that is the view, a preterist, is that all the prophecies took place way, way back there. Now, according to Daniel, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ is 7 years. You say, I can explain that. Well, they can't. So it may be that all the prophecies were really fulfilled by A.D. 37, and that's when the kingdom began. And that's when, in some spiritual sense, Christ came back. Well, no, not all take that view. Maybe it was later than that. Maybe it was with the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So maybe it was a generation from Calvary to the second coming. And Christ came back about A.D. 70. A friend of mine put it this way. A lot of developments took place about that time. Satan was bound. Well, kind of a loose chain. You think, how? Oh, how? And the gospel began to go worldwide after A.D. 70. And so his kind of a moderate preterism is that all the prophecies, the coming of Christ, the binding of Satan, the kingdom age has been going on ever since then. Now you notice that literal interpretation doesn't hold up too well at this point. But don't worry about that. But I mean, this thing is going like crazy. I had a phone call from a former student of mine about a month ago. He asked, now this is from southern part of North Carolina. He says, is preterism advancing as fast in your territory as it is in ours? Well, I don't know whom he was referring to or what churches or what. But this idea that all the prophecies were long since fulfilled. Now, there's a kind of loose preterism which says maybe it wasn't quite that fast. Maybe it was as late as 300. But they teach a spiritual return of Christ. They teach that the kingdom, if it's going to be one, started about then, that in some way Satan was bound, in some way the gospel has been going out, and all the prophecies have been filled long, long ago. Well, what's our answer to these things? Our answer to these things is, if you love the Word of God, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day, day and night. If you love the Word of God, you can come out expecting the any moment return of Christ. If you love the Word of God, you're going to turn out to be a dispensationalist of some sort. And I don't care whether you got three dispensations or seven or five. But when Paul says rightly dividing the Word of truth, you can still divide between Old Testament Israel and New Testament church and the prediction of what's coming ahead when Christ comes back, sets up His kingdom, and you reign with Christ. You live on earth, but you reign with Christ. There'll be natural men in the kingdom, Matthew 17, and there will be spiritual, glorified men in the kingdom. You'll be there in a body. A lot of other people will be there in bodies. Christ will be there in a body, and He will reign, and you will reign with and for Him. And you have that wonderful hope. And when you rightly divide the Word of truth and you accept these things, don't worry about the count, whether there are seven dispensations or maybe eight. Don't worry, you know, that these basic truths give us that wonderful hope that Christ is coming back and coming back soon. And let us trust that as we go through this conference, it gives us a new hope, not only to preach, but to look for that glorious moment when we shall not have to pay our bills, when we shall have all our problems solved, when we will not have to worry about our retirement. I trust that the greatest thing about the return of Christ, we shall see Him face to face. Father, O our Father, we thank Thee that Thy Word is clear and Thy Word is true. And Lord, how we pray that Thou deliver us from turning aside from Thy Word, from turning aside from Thee. Lord, how we pray that we might walk faithfully with Thee. Lord, we long for that day, and we ask, Father, that Thou wilt speed the day, and that in the meantime we might bear faithful testimony. Keep us pure. Keep us from hurting Thee in any way. But, O Lord, that we might truly love Thee and announce Thee, herald Thy coming. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.